In our sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are currently looking at the section that has to do with our duty to God. In particular, now we have zeroed in a little bit more on our moral duty. Remember how I told you there's two parts in this whole second part of the catechism, all the way from question 39 all the way to the end? There's the one part that focuses on our moral duty. And then there's the other part that focuses on the duty we have now that we are fallen and that God has sent a Redeemer for us. It deals with the means of grace and the need to believe and to repent and all of those things. So we're looking at particularly now at our moral duty. And we saw that that was given to us at creation, not in a written form. God didn't hand Adam the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them, but they were written in the heart. They were innate to us. We knew that we should do the things that are contained in them. And we also had a sense of right and wrong. And still that is with us. We can still see that, as we saw in Romans 2, that the Gentiles still have that law written in their heart. Though it is violated, though it is often distorted and twisted because of the fall, it's still there. The pattern of it is still there. We did not need it in a written form then because it was in our hearts. But then after the fall, it's very useful to have it in a written form because of the ways that we have twisted it. And so God in His mercy to us, after He redeemed us back in the... Remember how I told you we're still connected with... We are the Israel of God today. And when God had redeemed us out of Egypt, then it was at that time that He gave the law to His church in a written form on the two tablets of stone. We saw that in revealing it, that God presented Himself, we read about that again today too, in a very terrifying way to His people. And He did that in mercy to us because He never wanted the people that He had called out to Himself and been redeemed to suppose that they were made right with Him because we've got these Ten Commandments and we do these Ten Commandments and so we're right with God and nobody else is right with God. No, He wanted them to know, you're not at all right with Me. And the law was given in such a way that showed us that, so that we would know that we needed the blood of the covenant to cover our sins. We needed Jesus to come and die on the cross for us. And of course, now He has come and we have to come to Him. The law, rightly understood, shows us our need of Him. And then it guides us into the way of holy living. And we see that the standard is high above us when we look at it in the right way. But you see, if we don't look at it in the right way with the holy God who gave it, then we just look at it in an outward way. And we say, I can do all that. I did all those things. But it's very important for you to understand this. You cannot be right with God on the basis of your own works. You have to come to Jesus who was crucified. And you have to come to Him who represents you before the Father. He's the head of the church and He goes and the Father looks at Him and He evaluates Him. And He accepts all of us who are with Him. We say, I'm with Him. I'm not with the devil. I'm with Jesus. He's the one that I'm clinging to and I'm trusting in. And we are received on that basis. We come to Him for forgiveness. But we also have, as if we have come sincerely, a desire to conform ourselves to the way of the Lord that is revealed to us there. I also showed you last week that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. As a summary, they help to remind us of categories of obedience. You are to receive them in all their fullness as categories or headings of different kinds of obedience, not in a narrow legalistic way, which is always a tendency of those who are not resting in grace, where they don't really speak into your life, where they're kind of pushed over into a narrow category and taken in a real literal sense. So that rather than looking, for example, at the commandment against murder as only addressing where you actually go out with a weapon and kill someone or something like that, if that's what you reduce it to, then you all say, oh, I haven't ever murdered anyone. I'm fine with that commandment. But if you see it, that God gave this commandment, is a category that we're talking about here, then it takes on a whole different air, doesn't it? Because now I look at it and I see, well, you know, there are people I don't want to be around. anymore. I would wish that the person was away and not around anymore. Well, that's a murderous heart, isn't it? It's people that I have malice toward or bitterness toward in my life, or people that I speak in a disdainful way, maybe even one of my own siblings. I say, "You idiot," or something like that. And I'm saying it with disdain, with a hatred that I want him away from me. I don't want him. I want him dead in that sense. I mean, not that I would really go that far, but that's where I'm headed. I'm headed down that same path. I'm on a trajectory that is exactly murder. And we should look at the commandments that forbid us to do something is also requiring the opposite. So that when it says not to steal, then we shouldn't just look at that as I'm not supposed to go in with a gun and rob a store or something like that. But it applies to things like somebody has need and I don't give to them. Or if I don't provide for my family as I should. Maybe I don't do chores around the house if I'm a kid. You know, I'm withholding what belongs to my family in that case. And so you see the Ten Commandments, they reach into our lives if we understand them properly. As those who are redeemed, it should be our desire to have the commandments to fill every nook and cranny of our life. We want to welcome them as our friends because they don't condemn us, you see. Yeah, they point out wrong, but Jesus has taken our sin. So now we can open our heart to look and see what we really are. And then we can come to God with that boldness that he can help us. We're forgiven. So we don't need to play games. Instead of resisting them and trying to keep them from having much say in our lives, we can welcome them and fully embrace them. Let's confess together the question that we looked at last week that speaks about this. It's question number 41. It's there on your outline if you have the handout. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. But did you know, and this is our topic this week, that there is also a summary of the summary. The commandments are a summary of God's moral law, but today we are going to look at a summary of the summary, a summary of the Ten Commandments. And that's what question 42 talks about. That's our question today. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we know for certain that this is a summary of God's law because Jesus tells us this. In our scripture reading that we're looking at today, it's Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. So it's not just that people looked at these things and sized it up and said, yeah, it's like a summary of No, Jesus himself told us that. So I invite you to turn there. We'll look at Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. Now, this is the day that I sometimes have called Stump Jesus Day. It was when the Jewish leaders got together and they said, let's go see if we can stump Jesus. We'll ask him some kind of question that he won't be able to answer. And so they got together. Even the Pharisees and the Herodians, who didn't get along with each other, got together to pose a question to Jesus that was something that they disagreed on. We'll get him caught right in the middle. He won't be able to answer it, they thought. And they attempted, and they miserably failed. And then the Sadducees came along. They were the guys that didn't believe in the resurrection. So they said, we'll hit him with this one, you know. What if a man was married to seven different women, and then when he gets to heaven, which one is going to be his wife? What about that, Jesus? Jesus answered that question. You'll have to read it for yourself. I don't have time to explain it all now. But then the third question was this one we come to in verse 34. And the Pharisees, they kind of liked what Jesus said to the Sadducees. So that's the context here where we get started. And they ask him a question that that he also answers. It wasn't maybe one that we were trying to stump him so much this time. But Matthew 22 and verse 34, it says, this is the word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And there we end the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing, our understanding. You see what we just read. According to our Lord, our whole life is to be about loving God and loving each other. In Matthew 22:40, He says that all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. The law and prophets is a phrase that refers to the whole Old Testament. Jesus is telling us that all that the law and the prophets said to us grows out of the commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. You might think here of the law of God, of God's commandments, as a tree. And the root of the tree is the commandment to love God. And the trunk of the tree is the commandment to love our neighbor. And the branches are all of the other commandments that come out of that. Now, what happens to a tree if you take away the roots and the trunk? What happens to the branches? They all fall to the ground, don't they? And they wither and they die. They have no life-giving nourishment in themselves. They die. Without love, all the commandments and the teachings will fall to the ground and wither. They're completely dead and lifeless. Now, of course, you understand we could say the same thing about the Holy Spirit, couldn't we? The Spirit who gives us life. But we're looking at this now in just in a moral, legal way. And we're saying with commandments that love is the thing that has to go through all of the commandments for them to be properly kept. It's like another illustration would be, it's like the blood that must flow through all of the commandments. And if love doesn't go into all of the commandments and permeate them and fill them in our keeping of them, then we're not really getting it in terms of keeping the commandments. We're not really keeping them. The Ten Commandments, in other words, must be upheld and supplied by love. It tells you to have no other gods. The first commandment, take the first commandment as an example. It tells you to have no other gods besides the true God. What is at the root of that commandment if it's properly kept? Well, of course, it must grow out of your love for God, mustn't it? Your love for Him that would make you recoil at the idea of having another God. Because you love Him. That's the way it ought to be. You're like a wife that sticks with your husband. But if you don't have love, you're like a wife that sticks with her husband that hates him. So she's there. She's not going off after other men, but she's there with her husband and she doesn't like him. She said, I don't have any other gods. I don't have anyone else. But does she really have him in the way that there has to be love there? It has to be from love that she has him. She's devoted to him alone. Not just that she sticks with him alone. And that's the way some people would keep the first commandment, you see, without love. I've just got to stick with God. I'm not going to mess with any of those other gods. Maybe it's part of their culture and it's just a thing that they do. But there's got to be something more there. And the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy. You observe the day because the God you love with all your heart. When He created the world, He set one day and seven apart. And if He set a day apart as a special day, I'm going to delight in that day because He did it. You see, it's not just because it's some rule that I've been given. He created the world and He wanted to remember that. And then He went on when He redeemed the world, when he sent Jesus Christ, there was a new creation. Now there's even more reason to keep that commandment. We saw that in Deuteronomy 5. Did you notice in Exodus it says because He created the world, and in Deuteronomy it says because He redeemed them out of Egypt. And so we come now for both of those reasons. And if our God has given us one day a week to remember what He did and we love Him, then of course we're going to keep that day. Somebody you love sets a holiday and you don't say, oh, I want to go and do something else today. I don't want to mess with you on this holiday. I want to go and play baseball. But what if someone keeps that day in that way that they have no love for God? What if it's just an empty tradition to them? and they don't. It's a day off work, and they don't do any work. They're not supposed to work on that day. They don't have any interest in being with God or worshiping Him, rejoicing in His works. That kind of commandment keeping is worthless. It doesn't have love permeating it. You have to have love. What about the commandment against stealing? You might keep that commandment outwardly because you're afraid that you'll get caught. I'll get in trouble. I'll get fined or put in prison. Or you might be embarrassed that you'd look bad before others. Or maybe even you have that sense of conscience. And it's even within you that you don't want to steal. But it really doesn't have anything to do with loving the person that you are not stealing from. See, it ought to be out of love for your neighbor that you don't steal. That you want your neighbor to have that nice thing that belongs to him. You don't want to take it away from him and leave him deprived of that. You want him to have his stuff. Instead of stealing from him, you want to give to him. And then that brings us to covetousness. Because properly with covetousness, you're looking at what your neighbor has and you're saying, well, I ought to have that too. And not rejoicing in what he has because love is missing. And so there needs to be, again, a love for your neighbor where you're happy about what he has. You love him and you want him to be blessed. You want him to prosper. You want him to get a promotion, even though you didn't get the promotion, even though you were in competition with him for the promotion and he got it. You rejoice if you love him. If your child does something, maybe they do something better than you. You love your child. You rejoice. So why can't you rejoice when other people do? Because we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, all the commandments hang on these two commandments. If love doesn't supply them, then they have no real life of their own. Let's take a look at these two commandments on which everything depends. First, the great commandment, which Jesus says is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. To love him in this way means to love him with all that you are. Your heart is the inner you. In the Bible, heart is always used with contrast of the inside. It is the inside compared to the outside. A person can go through the motions, as you know, when the heart is not in it. But God especially looks upon the heart. We can't see other people's heart, but he tries the heart. Your soul, psuche, is your life, really. In other words, you lay down your life for God because you love him. You were made for him. You were made to live for him. You're made for your heart to beat for him, so to speak, to do what you do for him, to completely be devoted to him in your living. And then your mind refers to the thinking part of you. You are to love God in the way that you think, in the way you think about things, how you look at things, how you understand things. You know how wrong our thinking can be, how twisted and bitter, resentful it can be. You look at the works of God. You look at his judgments in the earth. You can become bitter. Say, why do we have all these problems? Why do I have all these problems? But you see, your thinking isn't right. You need to see that because God is holy, because he's pure, that he sent judgment in the world, and that now as his child, that he's working in my life so that I can rejoice in these things. You even know what it's like to struggle with hard thoughts toward God, don't you? About things that he didn't do for you, or things that he has done that you didn't like. So we're to love God with our whole being. But just what is it to love God? There's a lot of ways that we can define love. But we might say that it is to have your entire being, best way I know to say this, going for God. All of you going for God. Instead of being against him, that you are for him in every way. Heart, life, mind, for God. You want him to get the honor that belongs to him as God. This is like the first question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You rejoice when God does get glory because you love him, because you everything about you goes out for him. You want to know him, to promote him and his glory. And you do promote him because you love him. So your actual things that you do go out for God too, not just your thoughts. But your actions go out, all out for God. Everything about you. You want to know him, to promote him. You want to do what pleases him. And you don't just want to do it, but if you love him, you do what pleases him. And we're talking about the standard here. I'm not saying that we do this perfectly, but this is where we need to be, and this is where we will be when we are perfected in glory. And the second commandment is very similar. Only now the object is the love of your neighbor. The object is your neighbor who is made in God's image. To love your neighbor, what we just looked at, means that you're for your neighbor instead of against your neighbor. You want to see good come to your neighbor. You want him to be good. You see, he's not already good like God is. So you want him to be good. You're going out for his good, that he would have good and be good. And you do what you can to bring good to him in your actions. Jesus says that you're to love your neighbors yourself. And some people object to this standard because they say, but what if I hate myself? Well, there is a way that you can hate yourself. You could be very displeased with with your ability, and you know, I don't have very much talent, and so I hate myself, or I'm not successful, or your situation in life that you know I just hate living and I hate being in this world, or even your character. You know, I'm not the kind of person that I wish that I was. I hate myself. But back of all that, there is actually a very deep commitment and self-love to yourself. And do you know why I say that? Let me ask you something. If you hate someone, if you really hated someone, are you displeased when they fail? Are you displeased when they lack ability? Are you displeased when everything goes wrong for them if you hate them? No, if you really hate someone, you're glad when everything goes wrong for them. You're happy when that happens to the one you hate. But you're not happy when that happens to you. And if you could change things, you would, gladly. If we all had the same measure of commitment then for the well-being of others that we do for ourselves, we would be a very different people. So we are to love God with all, and we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the standard. But before we move on to look more at this love, I want to point out to you that you're to love God more than you love your neighbor. You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but you're to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. If it ever comes down to a choice between being for God or being for your neighbor, you're to be for God. That is only just because God is the creator of all. He has all authority and blessing in himself. He is altogether lovely and righteous. He is to be loved supremely. So never are we to put anyone above God. So I trust that you can see what an important thing that love is. It is the root and trunk of all proper living before God. It is to inspire and fuel everything in your life. Love is to be the element that inspires and fuels everything that you do. It is, if our obedience to the Ten Commandments, if the Ten Commandments are not permeated and motivated by love, then it's not really true obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that extremely convicting. Because I know that that's not true. That everything about me isn't motivated by love. But I can say that to you openly because I have a Redeemer who died for my sins, and I can trust in him for the forgiveness of sin, and I can trust in him to work in me to change me. And so I can keep the standard where it belongs without clawing it down so that I can keep it better because I have a Redeemer. Keep the standard up there. I don't want him to pull the standard down because that means if the standard's here, I'm only going to get here. If it's there, when I get to glory, I'm going to get there. And that's what I want. That's what my Redeemer does. And he's powerful enough to do that, isn't he? So that's my hope. So I trust you can see what an important thing love is and that we don't want to diminish it. Well, now I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and we'll look at this. We'll take some time to consider what it has to say about love. I want you to see, first of all, that it says that there's nothing about you can be virtuous unless you have love. That's much of what we were just talking about. Remember, you love when you're truly for God and for others in both heart and action. So without love, you're nothing, even if you have the most amazing spiritual gifts. Verse 1 and 2 spell this out. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The gift of tongues was prized by the Corinthians at this time. And Paul had just told them that prophecy was even more important. And the faith that's mentioned here is the kind of faith that does miracles, like where you look to God to heal someone or that sort of thing. But even if someone had all his gifts in the highest degree, if you didn't have those gifts and didn't exercise them because you love God, because you love other people, then they don't count for anything. They're worthless. Someone says, oh, that person, he does so much in the church. Is it because he loves? See, that's the question. Is it because he loved God? If not, it's nothing. Secondly, without love, we see in this passage, you are nothing. Even if you give everything you have to the poor. Verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, it profits me nothing. The language here suggests a person who gives many small gifts. It's the word morsels that it's talking about. So he gives lots of little gifts, gives and gives and gives until all of it's gone. Gives everything. He's just helping this person, this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. He's caring about people but in that way. But to our surprise, it says this can be done without love. Maybe you're not really for the people that you're helping, but maybe you're trying to make a show and you don't really care about the people at all. Or perhaps you're for them in a way, but it's in a way where you're against God. And you're mad at God because of the fall and because of the trouble in the world. And you're going to go and fix things. Shaking your fist at God. I'm going to go out and I'm going to give to all these poor people. I'm going to relieve them. I'm going to provide because God didn't treat them right. And that's your attitude. Then you're nothing. Because you don't love God. Such sacrifices are worthless. You give everything away and it's worthless. It's got no virtue. The question when you give charity to others is this. Do you really love them? Do you love God or not? Third, we are told that without love, even giving your life as a martyr is worthless. Verse 3, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's possible to be devoted enough to a cause to die for it and yet not really have love for God or for others. Perhaps it's just that you don't want to be seen as cowardly and you delight in being admired. Or perhaps you simply hate your persecutors and you'd rather die than give in to those persecutors and submit to them. Or maybe you are like the suicide bombers who suppose that by giving your life that you'll gain God's favor and eternal life. You see, that's to be filled with contempt for the true and living God, who says no matter what you do, you don't gain His favor because it's not adequate. It's only in Christ that you gain His favor. That's why the gospel is hated so much. And why people will try to set up things like giving your life so that you can have life. The point is, there is no virtue in anything you do if you don't have love. 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to show us some of the characteristics of real love. First, it says that it suffers long. That means that you keep on loving even when those you love are doing things that hurt you. Maybe it's just that they're not appreciating you. You keep giving, you say, I give and give and give, and they never say thank you, and they never acknowledge it. But you see, love doesn't stop. That's what it's saying. If it's really love, it's still going to give. It's going to keep on going. It's still for them. It's not against them, because I did this for them, and they didn't do this, so now I'm against them, right? No, you're still for them. Perhaps they're even deliberately trying to harm you. But if you love, the love endures, even if they're killing you in the process. David is a tremendous example of this that we mentioned this morning with Saul. He just kept on loving Saul. Even though Saul was pursuing David and trying to kill him, David kept praying for Saul. He sought to do him good. He never tried to retaliate. His love suffered long, for years. and David grew. Secondly, it says that love is kind. Love expresses itself in kind words and kind actions that are for the good and happiness of others. Love goes out of its way. As who really went out of their way for us? Lord Jesus Christ. Went out of his way to show kindness to us. God the Father went out of his way to send his Son. Third, it says that love does not envy. Of course not. We already talked about that a little bit with stealing. If you're for somebody, you're not grieved when they do well or when they prosper or when they receive an award or something. Quite the contrary. You're thrilled. Even if you have a whole lot more, even if they have a whole lot more than you do. You don't say, oh, they've already got enough. Why does he need that? Hey, that's not love. You're against them if you talk like that. Instead of resenting it, you rejoice because you're for them. Fourth, it says that love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. You know what parading yourself is? It's showing off, isn't it? You're focused on your achievements. You're focused on your virtues, your physical appearance, whatever. It could be anything. And you want to be recognized. Maybe it's your humility. You want to be recognized for that. Whatever it is. And puffed up. That's related because it means that you're full of yourself. You're swollen with pride. Your parading is the outward expression of being puffed up. This is not always in a boasting way either, though. You can parade yourself as a victim. You met people that do that? They parade themselves as a victim. And what they're saying is, I am so important here that everyone should recognize how I've been victimized. You're so important in your own mind that everybody ought to notice your plight. And everybody ought to be deeply concerned about your plight. And well, I guess we could say that we should be concerned about each other. But your focus is about parading your plight to everyone else. You're focused on your own concerns and you don't care about the concerns of other people. Parading can be also as simple as interrupting other people. Because what you have to say is more important than what anybody else has to say. That's important to look at around the dinner table, isn't it? Yeah, interrupting, not letting other people talk. Because in your mind, what you have to say is most important to be heard. That's not loving your neighbors yourself. Fifth, it says that love does not behave rudely. Societies have norms of behavior, and a rude person doesn't live in accordance with those norms. You don't pay attention to how your actions affect others. That's really what manners are about. You're living in a way that thinking about how you affect other people and the way that you conduct yourself. Or you say things that are upsetting or hurtful to them when there is no reason to do so, simply because you don't care about them. It's not that you don't ever say anything that's upsetting. I mean, Jesus said lots of things that were upsetting to people. But you don't say it when there's no reason to. Just being belligerent or just uncaring. In your speech, it's an easy thing to do, too. Behaving rudely. Sixth, love does not seek its own. What we call looking out for number one. Living for self instead of for God and others. The person who loves considers the needs of others. Those needs are more important to him than his own needs, or at least as important. Their needs are as important to him as his own needs. So that's don't seek your own. Seventh, love is not provoked. It's being touchy. You're having a bad day. Somebody does something that you don't quite like and you strike at them. Like an old cobra walking around the house and snapping at this person and at this person. Nobody can say anything. I had to repent. I was preparing this sermon just Friday. So working on this sermon, I go upstairs for lunch. And then here I am, cobra. Mary says something I didn't quite like what she said. Strike. There I go, and I go downstairs and I'm sitting there, I'm working on the sermon. And I'm sitting, oh, I should go and say something to her. And I'm working away on the sermon and working on the sermon about love. And I had to go upstairs and I had to talk to her. Snappy comments. That's not love. Love is not provoked when you're for others. You don't do that kind of thing. Related to this is the eighth thing, that love thinks no evil. That is, it does not harbor injuries. That's really what this phrase, I think, means. That's what a lot of commentators think here. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't harbor injuries. It doesn't keep them in its tank. You know what I mean by when you're bearing a grudge. What does a bitter person do? He keeps on remembering what was done to him by somebody. Plays it over and over, over and over and over and over again. He's thinking evil. He's thinking about what was done, how hard it was, and how wrong that person was. And all these. Many times the story gets embellished a lot over the years. I mean, you're 25 years later, and you know that person goes up, and they see that person, and then they, oh, you know what you did to me. And that person's thinking, what? It's something that happened 25 years ago. They don't even remember it. But this person has been carrying that all these years. And love doesn't do that against somebody else. Because you love other people. You don't have a heart of malice and hatred when you love. You love people instead. And then 9th and verse 6, this is an important one. They're all important. But it says, love does not rejoice in, or it could be translated with, iniquity, but rejoices in or with the truth. Now that's important for us because we live in a day in which tolerance is misunderstood. When you love someone, should you rejoice if they pull off a murder and don't get caught? Say, man, I was praying for you. I knew you were going out to rob that bank. I'm so happy, man. Nobody, you got away with it. This is wonderful. I'm rejoicing with you. Because they're rejoicing, right? They've got the loot and they're happy. You're for that person. But you see, you're not to be for them in the sense of wanting them to get away with murder, but in the sense of wanting them to be all that God has called them to be as His image bearer, as what they're supposed to be, as a godly person. So if someone is living in sexual sin of any kind, even if they're very happy in their situation, I've never been happier. But they're living in sexual immorality. You don't rejoice with them, but you lament for them because they're deceived. It's not because you hate them, but it's because you love them. They're living against the truth. And what happens? What happens to lies? Lies always get exposed. Finally, eventually, lies always get exposed. So if you're living in a lie, it's going to get exposed. And if I love someone and they're banking their life in a lie and they're living in a lie and I know it's going to be exposed and I love them, I'm going to be broken up about that. I'm not going to be somebody that is rejoicing because I'm so glad that you're happy, even though you're getting ready to crash. I'm happy, you know, just wait till you see what's coming. That's not love. Truth endures forever. But happiness in sin is going to crash. How glad you are, as the Apostle John says, that he delights to know that his children walk in the truth. I have no greater joy, he says, than to know that my children, his spiritual children, the disciples that he made, walk in the truth. That's what he was living for. That's what should make you glad if you love someone. 10th. Love bears or covers all things. The word cover means to cover the way a roof does, the word that's used here, to protect something. This is a picture of a loving mother covering her children when there's a storm so that things don't, branches that are falling off of trees or the hail or rain, things like that. She's covering them. You take the bullets and the punches and the insults for other people. Who did that supremely? Jesus Christ. God's judgment was aimed at all of us because of our sin, justly so. Jesus came and stood before us and said, strike me, let them go free. That's what he did. That's what love does. It covers in that way. 11th, love believes all things and hopes all things. In other words, you don't look at failure as final. You keep believing that God's grace, not necessarily believe in the person so much, as you do in God's grace that can lift them up even when they have given up. And you endeavor to help them. And you keep on saying, man, I know God can change this guy. And you pray for them that God would get a hold of them and change them. You don't say, oh, that guy, he's a write-off. He's gone. Forget it. We've had to remove some people from our church. Keep on praying for them. Don't say, oh, it's a lost cause and forget about them. They betrayed us. I don't have anything to do with them anymore. But you keep on praying that God will grant them repentance. Don't pray for their forgiveness. You can't do that until they repent. Pray that they'll repent so that they can be forgiven. 12th, it says that love endures all things. Love is often very costly. But cost doesn't stop love, does it? Love doesn't look at a price tag and say, well, how much is this going to cost? When you love, you keep on going for others despite tardiness, despite trouble, despite opposition. You do this in the everyday thing. Don't just think about the big picture where you're, you know, you're up at a martyr's stand getting ready to give your life or something. But in everyday affairs, it's so rare. I mean, if someone is unjustly charged at work, for example, everybody backs off from them because they don't want to be implicated with them. Even if they know the person is innocent, they don't want to stand next to them because it's too costly. Paul says that he endured all things for the sake of the elect. Beatings, imprisonments, ridicule, nothing could stop him because he loved. He knew that Jesus had endured far more for him. See, this is what love does. Parents, means that you correct your children patiently. You don't say, oh, I'm too tired to bother with that today. It washes dishes when you'd rather go sit down. It comes and washes dishes for someone else that's washing dishes when it would rather go and sit down. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. It's all of life. Love endures. It keeps going for other people. It's for other people. It acts for other people. And it doesn't stop. These are characteristics of love. This is the way you behave when you're for others. This is the way we'll behave in heaven. Love is God's will for us. God is love. Love is beautiful. And so we're told that, this verse 8, love never fails. That is, it doesn't drop off. Doesn't go away. It's forever. Prophecies, tongues, they were not to continue. They were just for a time until God's revelation had been completed about Christ and all of his work. But love kept on going. It kept on going after those things were done. In fact, love even continues into eternity because God is love. It is the way of his household. It's always been the way of his household in the triune God. And it is the way of his household now that he has brought us into his household. So as John tells us in his writings, if we're adopted into God's family, you love. Because God is love. That's what God does. And you will share in the glory of love in heaven forever. That's what we human beings were created to do, but we fell. But now in Christ, love is what we are redeemed to do again. Christ redeemed you so that you could be whole. And what is being whole? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's to love your neighbors yourself. That's what he redeemed you to be. Now, this teaching about love being the summary of all that we are to be, it's very helpful for us. It's helpful for guidance. It gives you a focus on what you're to do in every situation. Okay, what do I need to do in this situation? You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. That's what you need to do. It keeps you from misusing the Ten Commandments. From falling into a false commandment keeping that obeys the letter, but doesn't have love. It's devoid of love. Set this standard before you and ask God to so work in you that you will love. I mean, examine yourself and all of your life on this standard. Okay, I'm doing stuff for some people, but do I love? Do I love them? Am I for them? Am I acting for them? Is my heart for them? Is my obedience rooted in love? And inasmuch as it is not, keep going to Christ for forgiveness. So if you do what I just said, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be going to Christ a lot. And that's a good thing. That's where we need to go. This teaching is also beneficial about love for admiration and praise of God. We ought to praise God for giving us such righteous commandments. Such a beautiful and holy law. Deuteronomy 4 talks about that. The wonderful law that he gave to his people that makes them beautiful. He's not like the false gods who are content with payments or outward service alone. He wants it from the heart. He wants love from our whole being. He wants us to love one another. He's not content if you go and blow up your enemies and says, there, he did what I wanted. I accept him. No, God's a lot more. His law is holy. It's pure. And when we consider that he calls upon us to love, let us reflect on how great his love is. Jesus continually spoke of the love of the Father when he was here. Father loved him. Father loves you, he said. He talked about that all the time. This is the beauty of the divine nature, to love and to delight in love. That's who our God is. And so we praise him because He is love. And finally, this teaching is helpful because it gives us hope and joy. I've already mentioned this in the sermon a couple of times, but what a beautiful place heaven is. That's a place you want to be. A world of perfect love. That's what we have to look forward to. Can you imagine everybody doing this? Everybody for everybody else all the time? If that's where we are headed, then we should begin to try to live that way now, shouldn't we? What happiness is waiting for us? But now we have a special opportunity that we'll never have again. Do you know what? You have an opportunity right now in this fallen world that you'll never have again. You have an opportunity to love in a fallen world where you must suffer and sacrifice the way Jesus did when he was in this fallen world. You won't be able to do that when you get to heaven. So do this cheerfully, with hope, for God's honor and glory, for the Lord Jesus who set the pace for us by the love of the cross, by suffering on the cross in this world. We're not here long. We haven't long here. But let's make the most of it for his glory and for the love of him who first loved us. That's what God calls us to do. And that's what he will help us to do through grace. I was watching we watched a Christian video there just this week, and the fellow came to the climax of a point. He said, "What we need is," I thought he's going to say, "grace." And he said, "Courage, courage, courage." No, we need grace, grace, grace in order to live this way. We need God's help. We have a Redeemer that went to the cross. We have a Holy Spirit that has been poured out and given to us so that we can begin to do what God has called us to do. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and for your grace that gives us hope. Father, we would be in utter despair if we looked upon the standard that you have given us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we knew that that was what was required of us. We knew that we would be completely cut off and rejected from glory, from heaven, and cast into the furnace of fire if we did not meet that standard. We would be most wretched. We would be in despair. There would be no hope for us because we're just not there. But we thank you that in your great love, that you sent the one who is a great lover, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he actually did what we saw as a standard today. He did it. He did far more than what I have described. I can't adequately describe the standard. He did far more. And we praise you that his love was perfect divine love. And we thank you that we're able to entwine ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we have hope, that we will be able to love as he loves. That's what he told us to do, and that's what he's going to enable us to do. He's promised, you promised, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. And we're very pleased about that, because it's not in us, Lord. It's not in us, but it's in you. And we praise you, Lord, that by your grace, that we will be made whole. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would want to be whole, that we would desire this standard, every nook and cranny of our life, that we would want the commandments to reach into us and to transform us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.